Morning, church. I'm not a guy who gets worked up super easily. And if you have your Bible, you can open up. This is an interjection, so it's not. I'm not getting worked up over opening my Bible. But if you have your Bible, open it up to Acts chapter 4 and 5. What Barb just read. That's where we'll be today. But as you're doing that, resuming my story, I'm not someone who gets worked up really easily. And I loved broadcast journalism when I was an undergrad because you had to deal with things on your feet. And I'm a pretty easy going, laid back. Like basically, to be a pastor, it's just a career of winging it. It's like, hey, I don't know what's going on, we'll figure it out. But there's one place where I can get bound up into this tight-knit ball of anxiety, sweat, and terror, and that's the airport. I'm drop-dead terrified of airports and airplanes, not because I fear flying, but because in my little mind, I think I'm God, and that if I'm in any other circumstance, I can control things, I can react to things, I can adapt to things, but the moment I step into an airport, my false divinity comes crashing down in a terrible sort of way. I'm terrified of missing flights, I'm terrified of missing bags. I feel like the goal of TSA agents is to like stop you from going where you want to go. I see them as enemies I have to overcome to get through that portion of security. And like nothing says terrorist like a 6'2" Swede traveling, right? That's like my anxiety in this airport thing. And I was reading an article this week that talked about why people oftentimes get anxious when they're traveling. And what they said is that actually when you're traveling, your sphere of belonging is stripped away. No one belongs in an airport. In fact, a Tom Hanks movie called The Terminal came out a number of years ago, got it just that, where Tom Hanks is trapped in this terminal, and he lives there, but he doesn't belong there. It's a transitive place. No one wants to live in an airport. No one belongs in an airport. And so when you go to an airport, you don't have those normal things to fall back on, that system of belonging. And as humans, we have an overwhelming desire to belong. In fact, a study from the University of Stanford in 2007 wanted to see how one's perceived area of belonging not only impacted their idea of belonging, but impacted their ability to advance cognitively and academically throughout their life. How your idea of which group you associate with, which race, which religion, which cultural or subcultural theme you identify with, how it impacts the way you learn, the way you talk. And really what they came up with and what they realized is that a psychology of belonging is essential to the idea of human flourishing. We as humans long for this idea of belonging. And in the book of Acts, where we are right now, we're starting to see the early church gaining structure, gaining membership, gaining a message, and we're seeing this new Christian church forming. And on one sense, there's this polemic response. When we're reading the book of Acts, you're going to see it. The two responses to the church are people want to kill it or people want to join it. There's no middle ground. They either want to kill it or they want to join it. And when Michael Lawrence was here a few weeks ago, he talked about this. He talked about how the church's love towards one another should be attractive to those on the outside. People should see the way in which we love God, the way in which we care for one another, the way in which we're bound together by a unifying sacrifice. People should see that, and they should say, I want that. I want to be part of that. But what is the actual nature of belonging to the church? What is it that actually makes us belong? If the church, and I'm going to use these terms synonymously, if the church is true Christian community, right? When the secular world sees us, they see community, and we as a church know that community is really just the church. So I'm using those words interchangeably here. What is the true nature of belonging to a Christian community? How do we truly belong as the church? And that's what we're going to look at today in the book of Acts. And kind of what I'm going to unpack is this idea, and what we're going to find in the passage today is that true Christian community is other-oriented and bound together, united, and sustained by the fear of God. True community is other-oriented in action, but created, sustained, and unified by the fear of God. And really what we're going to see is in chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, we're going to see that other-oriented action of the Christian community. And then in 5, 1 through 11, we're going to look at that idea of unity on the fear of God. And so let's pray, and then we'll dive in to our text today. Lord, we come before you as your church. And we, as society sees us, we are a unique community. We are a community on which sociologists and psychologists study, trying to understand how we work. But the core of how we work is also the message which causes us to work. And so as the church, we want to be rooted and grounded in the thing that creates and sustains the church, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want people to see not just our community, but to see the thing that creates it, to see the Jesus that frees us, to see the cross that purchases us. And so, Lord, I pray as we look at this text and as we read this unique story, that you strip away our perceived ideas of community, you strip away our false notions of belonging, and you grant us the great grace which you grant the church in this passage. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, like I mentioned, the church is gaining structure in Acts right now. We're in Acts chapter 4. There's a lot that's going on. And actually, as you look at this text, be mindful, you start to see the early institutions of church government. You see the apostles taking up former roles and distributing and filling needs. And people are starting to live differently, act differently, and worship distinctly. There's a shift not only in lifestyle, but there's a shift in worship and a shift in emphasis that has not been present prior to this point. And it's attractive to people who are viewing it, primarily for one reason we see in this text. And it's kind of a word we use on staff. It's called one anothering, or one anotherness. This thing where we are taking care of one another, we are loving one another, we are working for the benefit of one another, and we get a glimpse into the one anotherness of the church. We get a glimpse into this Christian community which is identified by other-oriented action in the last few verses of Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of these things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, and a great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had need. And so this is actually the second time, this is almost a word-for-word parallel of a passage we saw at the end of chapter 2 in Acts. This is the second instance, the second picture of this Christian community directed in action towards one another. And we see the church taking care of itself. And one observation we can make of the church from this text is that it's diverse socially. The church isn't made up of one specific social class. And we know that because in this time and in this location, really only about 17% of the people in this area were in a position of authority, wealth, or endowment to own property. So it was really only a small sect of society which had the physical assets that we see working here. And so we see those who have property taking it, selling it, and donating the money at the feet of the apostles, trusting them to take care of the needs of the church. And see, this is important because contrary to what you might hear in philosophy classes or in the public dialogue of Christianity, Christianity isn't a poor man's religion. Amen. Christianity is a weak man's religion. Amen. We're all weak in our sin and we need a strong Jesus. But it's not simply a poor man's religion. Christianity isn't bound by one social class or one ethnic group, but Christianity includes the lower class, the middle class, the upper classes, all of the classes, all of the languages, all of the tongues, because there's nothing more powerful or unifying than Jesus coming and dying for his people. Everything else, all of these categories of socialization are second to the message of Jesus Christ. And we just saw that in here. People who have donating to the church, who is then taking care of those who have not. And in this eclectic community, care was happening. Real, tangible care, real physical care through the preaching of the gospel, tangible care through the distribution of need. And there was not one person who had need spiritually or physically, because both aspects of the person were being taken care of. And as people were giving to the church, preaching and care were happening. And that's a huge statement when we consider what's happening in the book of Acts, because the church isn't growing like by tens or by 20s. The church at this point is growing by thousands. And the perimeter of this is that the full number of those who believed. So this isn't like a small group inside this community that got this idea. The full number, all of them, were contributing to this culture of one anotherness. And we as a church, we want this, don't we? We want this one anotherness. And you know, to some degree, I'm happy to say, as someone who's on staff here, it's happening in our body. It is community groups. We just heard it announced that this is the last week of community groups. And I'm always amazed at the stories I hear coming out of community groups. People pooling their money, their time, and their talents to take care of people inside the church. People pooling times during seasons of Family Promise or Operation Christmas Child to focus on that one anotherness, to take care of not just people who are outside of the church, but to really and specifically and intentionally take care of those people who are inside of their church, inside of their community. And really, it's amazing, because it's something that each year we're seeing happening better and better and better. And you know why? Did you look at the language we had in this text today, the language of unity? Just look at it. The full number of believers were with one heart and one soul. No one claimed anything as their own, but they had everything in common. A great grace was upon them all. This group possessed great unity. This group isn't just individuals gathering together. This is individuals acting, living, worshiping as a whole. But my question, we see unity. You can't look at this text and not see unity. My question is, what created this unity? What created this unity in the church? If we want this one anotherness, if we want this care, we need to see what is it that's causing it. What is the genesis of it? And what's going to happen is that Luke, in the book of Acts, he's going to be presenting two examples of this. Two examples of the what creates this unity, one which resides inside the authentic community and one which happens outside the authentic community. The first example is that of Joseph in verses 36 and 37. Thus, so in result of all of this, that's what the thus is there for. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles. So we read about Joseph, who, just because the Bible likes to make it really hard for us to understand people, they give him like 18 names. Joseph, who is called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And actually Barnabas, Luke, who's writing Acts, really likes Barnabas and talks about him a lot, because Barnabas actually plays a large role going forward in the book of Acts. But this is really the first place where we see him acting and doing things. And so Barnabas comes, he sells his land, he gives it to the apostles, and this is because Barnabas was motivated by the preaching of the apostles, the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. He was motivated by that, but he was also motivated, he saw a need. So the gospel and a need came together to motivate Barnabas to sell his land and to lay the money at the feet of the apostles. And really, if this was all we saw, we really wouldn't think much of it. We see an example of Barnabas, but there's a big word that happens at the beginning of chapter 5, which in our minds, this word should tell us that there's a comparison going on here. So we see this portrait of Barnabas giving. We see him giving out of a right motivation, and we know that because of this but. But, the first word of chapter 5, but a man named Ananias and Sapphira. So the story of Barnabas is being contrasted with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So with that in mind, let's read the story of Ananias and Sapphira here. So buckle up, okay? But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Why have you not lied to man, but to God?" When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear, for good reason, came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So if this is your first time in church, we just took offering. You missed the boat. And so here, we have this contrast here. Okay, when we read Barnabas on his own, we're like, oh, that's good. But when we read it in the context of being compared with Ananias and Sapphira, they go two different ways, okay? We see people dropping and dying in the second portion, and we see Barnabas standing now as like, okay, we want Barnabas. That's the story we want here. So my question for you, two different endings, a great gift is present in each of these, right? We could nitpick Ananias and Sapphira, but they just sold their land and donated most of it to the church. It's a great gift. So why do these stories end so differently? Why is it that Barnabas is presented as a positive role model, but Ananias and Sapphira are killed for their generous donation? Is it because Barnabas gave 100% and Ananias and Sapphira didn't? No. You see, the beauty of what we read in Acts 4, 32 through 37 is that there was no imperative. Never in that portrait of community did we see, and all of them were following the Lord's mandate to give 100% of what they owned to everybody so that there would be no need. I wish that you guys, that was our command to you guys. But it's not there. That's not what it said. And Peter knew that. Peter knew that there was no command for people to be selling what they're... Peter knew that this was just a gospel-produced result. And Peter said that in verses 3 through 5. In speaking to Ananias, he says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. So what Peter is saying there, he's like, "Ananias, you weren't under any obligation to give us anything. When you own the land, before you even came to us, that land was yours. Do with it what you will. When you sold the land, all of that money was yours. Do with it what you will." What Peter is saying here, the issue was, why did you purposely say you gave it all when clearly you didn't? So what does that mean? This is a serious offense, right? We don't see God striking people down this way as a normative thing in the New Testament. So why this? Because on one hand, we have this beautiful community. And this is standing in contrast to that community because the biggest threat to Christian community is Satan's lie that your actions are greater than your heart. The greatest threat to Christian community is Satan's lie that your actions are greater than your heart. You see, it's easy to look at the community and get distracted by the identity of it while neglecting the source of it. You hear that? It's easy to get distracted by identity yet miss the source. You see, it's easy to look at the physical appearance of this church and want to belong, right? When we see this happening, culture wants that. You look at the thing, Social media is doing amazing things in our world today because it's giving young people in many places connection to other young people who are doing amazing social things on social media. Like, as stupid as social media is sometimes, social media brought about government change in Egypt from an oppressive ruler. That's pretty big. And it just started rolling because people wanted this goodness. They wanted this one anotherness. And it's easy to look at the church and be like, man, that is a good place to meet great friends. Man, I want to belong to a group of people who are generous with their time and with their money. Man, I want to be part of something bigger. I want to join this church. They have something else. They're doing something great. They're packing shoe boxes. They're helping with Family Promise. Those are things I can all desire. But identifying with a community by your actions is not synonymous to belonging to a community with your heart. You see, when I was in junior high, I went through a skateboarding phase. As you can see, my center of gravity is higher than a typical skateboarder, but I wore skater shoes, I talked the skater talk, I wore skater clothes, I had the lingo, I had the board, I walked the walk, and if you looked at me, it would have been very easy to just say, that's an awkwardly sized skater. He fit the mold, clothing-wise, he looked the part, he knew about it, but the reality was, is I wasn't a skater. I was, all of my best tricks happened when no one was around. And they were great tricks. Hours of stories. But here's the thing. Man, I did everything possible to look like I was a skater. But really, I didn't love skateboarding. If I loved skateboarding, I would have put in the time to become a skater. What I really loved was the idea of belonging to a skateboarding group. That's what I really wanted. In the same way my clothes and accessories didn't make me authentically belong to a community of skaters, Ananias and Sapphira's attempt to belong was insufficient because their hearts were broken. You see, it had nothing to do with their actions. It had everything to do with the position of their heart. So why did Barnabas belong? And why did Ananias and Sapphira not? Because Barnabas knew that in order to truly belong to a Christian community, in order to truly belong to God's church, you need more than other-oriented actions. You need a different heart. You need a new transformation. And Barnabas's heart passed the test of true community, and Ananias and Sapphira's didn't. You saw the bold language of heart in this text, didn't you? Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? And see, I could say that to somebody, and it could come off harsh, but Peter was in a great position to say that. Why? Because when Jesus started talking about, hey, I'm going to die and be rose again, Peter like took him aside, like, come here, Jesus, Savior, author of all creation. You're an idiot. Stop talking like that. That was Jesus' response to him. Get behind me, Satan. So Peter knew the rebuke. He knew the brokenness of heart. He knew how there was something in the heart and something in the mind that didn't click. And he says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Later he says, why have you conceived in your heart to lie to God? You see, subpoint, your attitude towards church is often synonymous with your attitude towards God. You weren't just lying to men. You weren't just lying to church. You weren't just lying to your elders or to the apostles. You were lying to God himself. And it stemmed from the brokenness of heart. Barnabas had a unified heart. Ananias and Sapphira didn't. Okay? Why? Okay? We still want why. What unified Barnabas' heart? What allowed Barnabas to belong? We'll look at what typified all the believers in the last verse of this passage. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard such things. This is the second instance we see this. We see it also in verse after Ananias died. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. And this is, so that was great fear came upon all who heard of it. But after Sapphira, it's the whole church and those who heard of it. The result of this was pervasive throughout a Christian community. The whole church was gripped not by fear, but by great fear. So one of the things our student leaders at Grizzly Christian Fellowship do when they're leading Bible studies is they teach people to look for repeated words. Okay? And so if you were doing a Bible study on this text, one of the words you would have circled is great. And you see, here's why. Here's why this is important. Because at the beginning of the passage, we saw the full believers were unified in one heart and one mind, and no one considered anything their own, but they had everything in common, and the apostles were giving a mighty testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and a great peace fell upon them all. So at the beginning of this passage, we see believers typified and identified by a great peace. And at the end of this passage, we see believers typified and identified by a great fear. And while typically those are antithetical towards each other, I want to propose to you today that the great grace that we saw earlier in this passage, it wasn't just a great peace, it was a great grace. The grace which united the church was actually the great fear of God which fell upon the church. Verse 11, that's the grace the church has. That's the grace that God gave to the church. Now, let me unpack this idea for you, because for someone who's unfamiliar with Christian language, for someone who's unfamiliar with the church, this seems weird. Okay, I came to church, they talked about not giving 100%, people died, and we celebrated fear. All right, where's the Mormon church? Right? You got to do better than this. But man, if that's your view of fear, you're missing out on the beauty of the gospel. So I want to unpack this for us, because biblically, fear of God is a gift. In fact, the psalmists who use the most flowery language, and the psalmists are really like, those are the ones who sit out in the field with their harps and their Bible and flowers, and they just get at the heart of things. So if there was a grievance to be given to God, the psalmist would have given it. And yet, time and time again, in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, we see things like this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is clean and enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is the delight of the believer. So even before we know what the fear of the Lord is, we want it. We want that fear of the Lord. It's good. It's clean. It's enduring. It's life. It's a fountain of life. It's a delight. We want those. Those are words we like. But what is the fear of the Lord, and what does it have to do with Christian community? The fear of the Lord is this. This is my summarized definition of it. It's a realistic confidence before a holy God. The fear of the Lord is a realistic confidence before a holy God. And it's realistic because you're really aware of who God is. Our God is holy, our God is separate, and our God hates sin. Didn't we just read that? Didn't the early church just get a taste of that firsthand? Someone with an impure heart, someone with impure motives, someone who is broken at a spiritual, theological level, came before a holy community, and God took their life like that. God is a holy judge. God is holy other. God is holy separate. God is the one who dictates your breath. Why did they breathe their last breath? Because God took the rest of them. We serve a holy and authoritative God. God's wrath burns against sinners. In all of the violent forces humanity could create, nothing burns stronger than God's wrath towards sin. Yet, for those of us who are believers, look at how the Bible describes this fear, this realistic comfort. Proverbs 14, 26 through 27. Look at the language here. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. See, there's hard language. We are faced with the snares of death. We are faced with eternal damnation. Yet the fear of the Lord, this great terrifying reality, is a confidence. It is a refuge. It is a warm blanket.
And on one hand, we are aware of God's might. We are amazed by God's holiness, by God's purity, by God's perfection. But on one hand, we're aware of God's gift to us in Christ Jesus. And through Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is satisfied. Through Jesus Christ, for those who are believers, we're able to fear God not as enemies, but we're able to fear God rightly as blood-bought children. You see, in Jeremiah, God is prophesying to people who are sinful, who are faithless, who are wandering, and who are scattered. And I want to read a prophecy from the book of Jeremiah. But what I want you to do, as I read this, I want you to really put on your English glasses here, okay? I want you to look at the words which are being used in Jeremiah, and I want you to be thinking of the words which Luke used in Acts 32 through 37 when he was defining that Christian community, okay? Pay attention to those words. And we get this in Jeremiah 32, verses 39 through 41. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing them good. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. You see, it is exactly the fear of God which brings the church to be unified in one heart and one soul. It is exactly the right awareness of a holy, divine being that creates the framework for true Christian community. Because it's only with the right fear of God that we understand the beauty of the gospel. It's only with a right fear of God that we actively cling to Him because we know that He has removed us from His wrath through the person and work of Jesus Christ and brought us not into neutrality, but into the safety of this big, great God. We know, as Christians, we don't take God lightly. God isn't this cute spirit in the sky. God is sovereign and powerful and holy. God is wholly other than us. Yet through Jesus Christ, we know Him as wholly ours. God says to His people, I will be your God. You will be my people. We are realistically aware of who God is, and yet we are heartfeltly grateful that a Jesus has come and brought us out of God's wrath towards that object of fear and into His safety. When we see the portrait of a Christian community, when we see that, when we see other churches doing that, when we see that described in the book of Acts, we shouldn't aim at the manifestation of community. We should aim at the source of unity. Don't get distracted by the surface, but go to the source, because it's only in light of the power of the gospel and the fear of God that we are naturally able to be other-oriented in a right way for the good of the community and for the glory of God. You see, this passage is less about the defining actions of a Christian community and more about the defining heart of a Christian community. The application of this message isn't give 100% or God will kill you. The application of this message is belong 100% or judgment will find you. That's the right realization of God. True Christian community, the church, is identified by other-oriented action, but created, sustained, and unified by the fear of God. You see, the church is important, and on one hand, we're gathered here as the church, but inside this building are people who are Christian and people who are not Christian. That's good. We want non-Christians in our church. But also inside this church is what's called the true church, what some people call the invisible church. And that church is built of people who truly know Jesus, who aren't just here, but see that Jesus is the true entrance into Christian community. The invisible church is made up of people who see that it is only through Christ Jesus do we find our belonging in the church through the forgiveness of sins. And it's to this group of people that Paul encourages in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. Says this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Right? Peter here is emphasizing God is bringing you, God is taking you, God is creating a community. And he continues, once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The people who are part of the invisible church see that and they're like, oh, Jesus did that for me. Jesus brought me near when I was far off. Jesus did that. This is the demarcation point between attending church and belonging church. The demarcation point between attending and belonging is the person and work of Jesus Christ, his death for your sins. He became cast off so that we may be brought near. And it's actually these people who church membership wishes to identify. That's why we do church membership. We say, is this your story? And when we see that, we affirm what Jesus has done, and we treat you and call you to the unifying factors of Christian community. So my question to you in closing is, what way do you feel like you belong to God's church? In what way do you feel you belong to God's church? Today, because God is gracious and because the church is doing what we should do, there are people in here who are not Christians. And if that's you, and if you're here because your friend brought you or your roommate brought you or your coworker brought you, thanks for coming. Thanks for being here. But we want you to know that this presence in church, you sitting in that seat, is not sufficient to save you from judgment. It's not sufficient to save you from God's wrath. It's not your position on Sunday which saves you. It's the position of your heart. And it is the message of Jesus and the resurrection which so captivated this early church that has the power to take your heart and transform it through the person and work of Christ. So my word to you is turn to Jesus, confess your sins, and belong to a true gospel community. We want to celebrate that with you. Talk to your friend or your roommate or your community group leader who brought you. In this group, there are also people who think they're Christian because they play the part. They give, they sit, they serve, they listen. But like Ananias and Sapphira, they think that it's their efforts and their actions which grant them entrance into this community. But the church is not for the generous. The church is not for the morally upright. The church is not for the powerful or influential. The church is for those people who realize their need for the Savior, Jesus Christ, to take their sins. And anything short of that realization is a desperate clawing at the idol of self-sufficiency, to which God looks at the works of man and considers them not, because nothing you can do is sufficient to change your heart or remove your position before God's wrath. But God, in his mercy, has set an atoning sacrifice in Christ Jesus to transform your heart, to bring you from far off and draw you near, to give you entrance into this community. You see, what unifies the church, what grants entrance and birth into the new community, isn't the gift of man, but the gift of Christ. It's not gifts laid at the apostles' feet which make you belong to the people of God, but it's a heart cleansed at the feet of Christ which grants you entrance into the people of God. Do you see that? Because like Ananias and Sapphira, those who think they are due entrance are often deceived because their heart is deceived by Satan. Do not be that person. God will one day judge your heart. Will you be found standing in the confidence of Christ, or will you be found standing in the dirt and mire of your feeble, man-centered works? Jesus saves. Jesus transforms heart. Jesus is the basis of his church. For you true Christians, are you captivated? Do you see the language? You true Christians, who you agree with what I just said, are you captivated in one heart and in one mind with the whole of your church by the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Has the fear of God so captured your heart that you cannot but think in terms of eternity? Because as the church, as true Christians, we want this message, don't we? We want this boldness. We want this care. We want to be generous givers. We want to be faithful givers. We want to be doers. We want to be actors. We want to be movers. And we want to be shakers. But do you want the cost that enables that? Everybody wants gospel community. Few people want gospel cost. When you look at that, you say it is worth it because of what Christ has done. See, Paul wrote more about church structure than anybody else in the Bible. Paul will be one of the greatest missionaries to have ever lived. He started more churches than most of the world's greatest church planners. But what was the sustainable aspect of Paul's ministry? If we look at Paul, we want that. We want this church to be filled with Pauls. But what is it that compelled Paul to do that? In closing, I want to read with you a passage. And three things I want you to listen for while I read this, okay? Three things. For you Christians in here, I want you to find what is Paul's unifying motivation. Then secondly, what is the interpersonal result? How does that change how he interacts with people? And then thirdly, what is the result of this on his life? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 11 through 21. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. I'll answer the first thing. What motivated Paul? Fear of the Lord. What caused Paul to cross oceans and be shipwrecked and face beatings and imprisonment and death? It was the fear of the Lord. That's sustainable. But what we are is known to God, and I hope that is also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for who their sake was, but who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ Jesus, was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That's the gospel, the truth of the resurrection the apostles were paying witness to. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because of the fear of the Lord, we as the true Christian church seek to serve others, preach Christ until eternity comes to the glory and fame of Jesus Christ. May the great grace of God fill your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we want this community, we want this picture, and you have given us that message in your word. Make us more than empty hearers. Make us more than vain doers. But send your grace, send your fear to fill our hearts so that we have a right view of God and a right view of us, and we work out of the overflow of the gospel. Because of the fear of the Lord, we persuade others be reconciled to God. Grant us salvation, steadfastness, and evangelism. We thank you for the church. Pray in your name. Amen.